There are lots of threats that are facing Christianity today. They're from the outside world. You're familiar with many of them. Secular humanism. Really the denial of a God. At least the denial of a God who is interested in everyday life. The measure of a man is man. So say the secular humanists. There's religious pluralism. There's this idea that really all religions are teaching the same thing. And at least if their doctrines are different, they're all going in the same place, and so they should all be accepted. There is Islam. There is a worldview that combines the church and the state, largely according to the Quran, and is changing the world in which we live. There's all these threats from the church to the church, from outside the church, and it is good for churches to give attention to those threats, to understand them, to know how to counter them with the truth of the gospel and of Scripture. But the greatest threat facing the church today is not really from outside the church. It's from within the church. Satan is smart. He's not wise, but he's smart. He's savvy. He knows just what to do. And what Satan is attempting to do today is to gut the church with the marketing of something for this sermon I'll call the gospel of performance. Satan is gutting the church by marketing the gospel of performance. And according to this gospel, really this false doctrine, this doctrine of demons, as Paul calls it in our text, our standing before God is not finally rooted in something that God has done, action that God has taken outside of us to change us, but our standing before God is fundamentally rooted in what we did or what we continue to do. It is rooted in not in God's performance, but it's rooted in our performance, the gospel of performance. Now, you are probably familiar with many examples of individuals who have departed from the faith. They have fallen away. And many of these examples, at least as I look at my own life and at people that I've known in the past, they were fairly public, and sadly, they are fairly common, and they are fairly extreme. So I knew a man who began to have doubts about the truthfulness of the Bible. And he would meet with the greatest minds in the church, and he would discuss and ask questions, but he never seemed to get over the hump. He never seemed to be able to apply the gospel to his doubt and be freed up to live in great, deeper, growing faith. And eventually, we discovered that this man was, in fact, having an affair with a co-worker, which led him not only to renounce his faith in Christ, but eventually to leave his family. So here was a very public example of someone who was in the church. And, you know, who knows which came first? Was it the intellectual doubts about the gospel? Was it the ethical lapse? Was it his desire to be with someone that Scripture said, no, that is not the woman you're to be with? Is that what led him finally to give up on everything? Who knows? But he walked away from the faith. You might have examples in your own life of people who were faced with such horrible tragedy that they inevitably asked the question, well, you know, how would a good God allow this? And they couldn't answer that question. And so eventually they decided, well, you know, there is no God. Or if there is a God, I don't want anything to do with him. And so they may have been in the church and they walked away from the church. And these too are real problems from within that we need to be able to apply the gospel to. But even then, I don't think that those issues are our greatest problem. Again, the greatest problem is masses in the church who have bought into this idea that their standing before God is dependent not finally on what God did for them through Christ, but what they can do for God. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that only those who persevere until the very end will be saved. It's not enough to profess faith in Christ. One must endure in Christ each and every day. And those who are truly Christians, they will truly endure. There are passage after passage in Scripture which make the point that God will not lose finally any who are his own. All those in whom he has begun a good work, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But there are some, as Jesus pointed out in the parable of the soils, who hear the word, They appear to take the word in. They appear to believe the world. But as time goes on, it becomes evident that they never, in fact, were God's own. They looked like it for a time on the outside, but as the trials of the world came and as Satan came and attacked, it ended up being proven that their faith was, in fact, false. And I think there are some, again, in the church today, who have imbibed faith. They have professed faith, but the gospel that they have embraced is a gospel of performance. And that's what I think Paul is talking about today in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, a small passage, verses 1 through 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 992. The question posed by the title of the sermon is, will you depart from the faith? And this question, coupled with this text, should cause us to look three directions. It should cause us to look three directions. And if you're taking notes, that's the outline of the sermon. It should cause us to look in, it should cause us to look out, and it should cause us to look up. In, out, and up. How is that for easy to remember? Let's get started first. Look in. Our passage begins with a sobering statement. Look there, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now remember what Paul had just written at the very end of chapter 3. It ends with the gospel. The mystery of godliness in verse 16 is nothing other than the gospel. It's Jesus manifested in the flesh. He lived. He died. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He rose from the dead. He was seen by angels and hundreds of others. He was preached on in the nations. He was believed on in the world. He's going to come again in glory. Right, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote this letter so that the church in Ephesus, through Timothy's teaching, would know how to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, as it says there in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But he ends this small section by reminding them of the gospel, because Paul is trying to make and is making the essential biblical point that our behavior is rooted fundamentally in the good news of Christianity. If you want to behave well in the household of God, you have to embrace the gospel. You have to be embraced by the gospel. But then in chapter 4, Paul goes on to say, but wait a second. In later times, some will depart from the faith. There will be some who heard this gospel, but they don't believe this gospel. They instead have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. The Holy Spirit taught Paul that some would turn away. And the later times, they are here. The later times were actually there even in Paul's day. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is about false teaching. There are false teachers in Ephesus. There are believers turning away from the faith. The very end of chapter 1, Paul brings up Hymenaeus and Alexander, two individuals who made a shipwreck of the faith. So Paul, having just laid out the fact that our behavior is rooted in the gospel, now is bringing to our attention the reality that there are some who say they believe the gospel, but they don't live the gospel. And in fact, they say they believe the gospel, but Paul says they don't believe the gospel that I preach to them. Now here's what I find, if that isn't scary enough, here's the particularly scary part. Those who have departed from the faith don't necessarily even know that they're being deceived. They think they're still Christians. They're still in the church. Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, they didn't leave the church. Paul had to go to them and say, hey, you've made a shipwreck of your faith. You know, you're not holding on to the faith with a clear conscience. And so we have to push you out of the church. We have to make it clear that you can't in good conscience be a member of the church. These men were professing Christians. They didn't see themselves as having made a shipwreck of their faith. And so it is in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes of those who depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, I know that there are some who do that deliberately, But I think by and large, we don't. I mean, that's what makes the spirits deceitful, because they're deceiving. They're leading people to think that they're actually embracing gospel truth when they're just embracing gospel falsehood. It's why it's called the teaching of demons, because Satan is the father of lies, and his great ability is to make you think you're holding on to the truth when actually you are holding on to a lie. So whoever these individuals are who have or who are about to depart from the faith, they have been wrapped up in a false message that sounds good to them, but in reality, it is satanic and deadly. They've been given a Hershey's bar that looks like chocolate, and it smells like chocolate, and it might even taste like chocolate, except it's been laced with arsenic, and pretty soon they're going to die. We need to be ready to reject deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And in order to do that, we need to be aware that it's possible that we can be deceived. It is possible that we can be deceived. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that if you are truly a Christian, that you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that at all. I do believe once saved, always saved. I would just probably put it once truly saved, always saved. I am saying that you can think you are saved when you really aren't. You can think you are saved when you really aren't. And actually, I'm just the mailman. I mean, it's the Bible that says this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it's Peter who urged believers to make their calling and their election sure. He was urging these believers to recognize that though they're professing that they've been called to Christ, that they're part of God's people, they need to examine themselves to make sure that what they're feeling, what they're sensing is real. It's the same idea pointed out by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5. He was writing to believers, and he told them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Why did Paul write this? Because he knew that people can be deceived. We can think we've embraced the real gospel, when in reality, we've embraced a false gospel. And it's so dangerous, because if you think you've got the real thing, you're not going to look for the really real thing. So when we read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, our goal is to say, as we read 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, our goal is to say, Lord, I don't want to be in that verse. I don't want that verse to be me. Lord, I know that in later days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And I don't want that to be my biography. And so, by way of application, as the phrasing of this point suggests, I want to urge you to look in and examine yourself. Take some time this very week to examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith. Ask yourself some hard questions. Now, these individuals were devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. There appears to be something fairly active about that. They were pouring their lives into things that weren't true. They were pouring their lives into things that wouldn't save them. So spend some time this week and ask yourself the question, what am I devoted to? Now, perhaps you would say, and perhaps they would have said, that they were devoted to Christ. That's why they need to look in. And that's why they need to examine their lives and begin to wrestle with, okay, so I say I'm devoted to Christ. What does that look like? I mean, look at my checkbook. Could you look at my checkbook or my register, which is probably online, and say, you know, yes, this looks like the checkbook of someone who's devoted to Christ. Can you look at your schedule and say, yes, this schedule is consistent with a profession of faith? It's no guarantee, but how can you push yourself to wrestle with this question? I say I'm devoted to Christ, but am I really? I'm thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother. You remember, he's the one who remained at home. The older brother is the one who thought he was really faithful. I mean, he was out there at 4 a.m. milking the whatever. He was there making sure the straw was being laid out. He was he was always there to help his dad. And then the younger brother, who had this inheritance, said, "Hey, Dad, I want all the money, and I'm out of here." And the father gave him the inheritance, and he goes, and he lives the way he wants to live. He lives by his own authority, and then he ends up in a pig slop. And he needs mercy, and he goes back to the dad and begs for mercy. And what does the father do? He welcomes this younger son back into the home, and he throws him a feast. And the older brother is standing on the side, and he is ready to punch a hole in the wall, because he's done all the right things for all these years, and yet his father has never thrown him a party. And so you get to the end of it, and it just sort of ends right there, and you're asking yourself, well, you know, what is this about? Is this about, you know, I shouldn't go spoil the inheritance, so I shouldn't be a prodigal, but thankfully there's a God who loves me and will always welcome me back? Well, maybe that's part of it, but isn't it really about the older brother? About the man standing on the side who thought he was righteous, who thought he was a good son, when in reality he didn't really care about the dad. He just cared about what the dad could give him. He was so confident that he knew the truth and he lived the truth. But Jesus tells this parable to say you can be deceived. You can think you're holy. The real holy one in this passage is the one who tasted sin and then turned from it and came back to the Father. The real unholy one is the one who lived a perfectly morally upstanding life. Ask yourself, what are you devoted to? Ask yourself, what doubts do you have about the Christian faith? We're thinking about falling away, about departing from the faith. Are there doubts that you have about Christianity that lead you to ask certain questions and raise certain concerns in your mind? It's not a sin to doubt. The key is to examine yourself, confess your doubts, and then strive to work through them with humility. Look in. What's going on in your heart? Use this self-examination to refine your faith and be pointed back to Christ. Now, Paul's point here is fairly simple. Some will depart from the faith. And they depart because they are deceived. And we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be the some there in verse 1. We don't want to be deceived. And so we need to look in, examine our hearts and our motives and our faith. We need to figure out whether we're truly committed to Christ or whether we are in reality committed to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, whether we're in reality committed not to God, but to some other God, like our own pride, or our own comfort, or our own reputation, or our own success. Look in. Okay, look in. Number two, look out. Look out. Look again there at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, in verse 2 there, we get to see just how Satan works. How does Satan get these ideas into our minds that would cause us to depart from the faith once for all entrusted to the saints? What is his modus operandi? How does he work? What is his business plan? And it seems pretty clear. He raises up false teachers. Now, he elevates to positions of prestige and notoriety men and women who will not convey biblical truth, but will convey their own truths, which are in fact lies. And Paul is not particularly sympathetic to them. They are liars. They are insincere. Their consciences are seared so that they're able to teach one thing, don't get married, you know, abstain from sex, while at the same time they're engaged in their own licentious behavior. And you can see that taking place in 2 Timothy. And now you're all going to turn to find that in 2 Timothy. They're deceived. Now, Jesus warned that this would happen. Mark chapter 13, Jesus made it very clear. False teachers are going to be raised. So he urged the disciples to watch out. Paul had actually warned the Ephesian church of this very thing happening when he gathered with the Ephesian elders. I think years before, it's recorded in Acts chapter 20, but in verse 29, Paul told the elders that fierce wolves would come from within the church. They'd come from, imagine, you know, he's telling the elders of the church, okay, the false teachers are going to come from within. I mean, where they're looking at one another saying, is it you? Is it you? And they're going to come from within the church, and they are going to say twisted things. You know, they're going to speak false truths. And then as a result, they're going to draw away disciples. So Paul was prompted by the Holy Spirit to warn the church that that was going to happen. And so Paul, now he's writing, he's like a mother protecting her bear cubs. He's writing to protect the church against the onslaught of these fierce wolves who are committed to destroying the faith. It happened. You know, Hymenaeus and Alexander, it happened. And it hasn't stopped. From this day until this moment, the church is under attack from within. Now, that's my point. From that day until this day, the church is under attack from within. So if you need a break, just tune out for about 5 minutes. Go to the bathroom, get some water. But for the rest of you, I want to give you six examples of the church being corrupted from within. All right? Okay, you're all still here for now. Example number one, Arius. Arius lived in the 4th century. He infamously denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Arius argued that Jesus was created by God and therefore could not, in fact, be equal to God. Now, under Arius's teaching, what eventually happens is Jesus becomes a moral example. He's not God who can forgive you of your sins. He's simply a very powerful man whom you should follow. Gospel of performance. Now, where did Arius come from? He was an elder at the church in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 4th century. Arius came from within. All right, number two, as the centuries wore on and power became consolidated in a pope, we saw the rise of many church leaders who promoted false teaching to make them wealthy. And if I could tell you story after story of their lives that would make you blush here at church, the 16th century, Pope Leo X famously told his brother, "Since God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." Not the type of thing you're looking for your spiritual head to say. While Martin Luther sought to teach that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by the sale of indulgences which allow you to purchase the salvation of your family and friends, while Martin Luther was seeking to pull away from the church that kind of false teaching, Leo was striving to have Martin Luther excommunicated. Leo was the head of the church. He came from within. Number three, in 1776, the British had been defeated. Yay. No offense to any British friends. They were heading back to England, and with them on the boat from Massachusetts back to England, there was an Anglican pastor. And he was a pastor of a little church called the King's Chapel. Well, in 1776, you don't really want to be a pastor of a church in Massachusetts called the King's Chapel. And so the chapel shut its doors for a few years. In 1782, there was a small group that decided to plant a new church in that building, church planting, North American church planting right there, 1782. They called a Harvard grad by the name of James Freeman. Freeman taught the Bible, but he didn't believe the gospel. And like Arius, he denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Freeman became the pastor of the first Unitarian church in America. He came from within. In the mid-19th century, a farmer's son heard the revival preaching of the Second Great Awakening. This young man grew up with the Word of God. He knew the King James Bible inside and out. And in fact, he copied 27,000 words right from the King James Bible into his own book, the Book of Mormon. His name is Joseph Smith, and he came from within. In 1989, a young man planted a church in Granville, Michigan. The church and his popularity both began to grow. And 12 years later, he wrote a book entitled Love Wins. in which he denies that we can be sure that there is an eternal punishment after death. Rob Bell has since left the church for an international conference and writing and movie production ministry based out of Los Angeles, California. Rob Bell came from within. 7 months ago, my last one, the pastor of World Changers Church International delivered a prophecy, and he posted it on his website. He claims to speak these words directly from the Lord, and this is what he prophesied. Don't doubt, don't be frustrated, and don't fear. I am with you. I have released angels to go and prepare your way. Speak the words, and I will give you quick results. Speak the words, and I will give you quick results. Jesus said, carry your cross and follow me. Creflo Dollar says, God will give you quick results. This very morning, I think he's done now, but this very morning, through satellite, Creflo Dollar preached this prosperity gospel in at least 17 different cities. So while, 300 or so of us are gathered here this morning, 17 cities have been reached with the gospel of quick results. It's a performance gospel, isn't it? Now, I cannot speak to the motives of any of these men. I leave that to the Lord. But I can tell you that the Apostle Paul argued that we are living in an age when false teachers will arise. They are, he said, insincere liars whose consciences have been seared. And Paul is warning us now against unbelievers who care more about using Christianity to build an empire than seeing souls saved. Now, what should we do in light of this? And this is important because I know most of you, and I think most of us, we're involved in healthy churches and Bible studies, and we're getting good stuff in. But Paul is so clear of this ongoing danger. So what do we do? What should we do in light of this? Well, let me suggest three things. First, be careful who you watch and what you read. Just because a book has been published and just because a preacher is televised does not mean that he is truly building up the church. And by the way, just because a preacher is not being televised does not mean he's giving you the word of God either. Be careful who you watch and what you read. If you're the type of person who just picks up a book because you like the cover, I just want to tell you that's dangerous. That is dangerous. You need to learn something about the author. If it's a book that is claiming to help you follow Jesus, and you know nothing about the author or his or her theology or their track record or their life, you are not being a faithful steward of the mind that God gave you. Second, become a student of the Word. Don't just read the Bible and don't casually listen to sermons, but study the Bible for yourself. Now, that is one reason why months in advance I tell you what I am going to be preaching on here, so that you can take the time to read those passages, to study them for yourselves, and then test and see, is what I'm preaching in accord with your understanding of the Word of God? And where we disagree, why do we disagree? Ask God for insight to help you understand His Word. Invest in a good Bible commentary. Take advantage of Sunday school and Equipping Matters. Become a student of the Word. And number three, get to know your elders. Listen to us teach. Ask us biblical questions. Get to know us. One of my concerns about the growing trend towards satellite churches is the inability to know the men who teach you the Bible. Even in a relatively small church like ours, it is impossible for you to know all the elders and for all of the elders to know you. But I believe that as the years go by, as we share life together, as you see elders parent their children and their grandchildren, as you hear them talk, as you see them walk through trials, you will get a sense not only of their doctrine, but of their sincerity. You'll be able to see whether or not these are the types of men who might be prone to the insincerity of liars or a seared conscience. Get to know your elders. Now, let me summarize what I've said so far. First, look in. Examine yourself. If you're ever led astray by false teaching, it will be because you had already devoted yourself to something other than Christ. Second, look out. Be on guard against false teachers who come from within. And that leads us to our last and our most difficult point. Number three, look up. In, out, and up. Look again at verse 3. Paul says that these false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right, so now we're getting to the content of this gospel of performance, this false teaching that was leading some to depart from the faith. There were some in the church that were demanding that believers not marry, demanding that they abstain from certain foods. Now, they may have argued that marriage and sex are incompatible with a life that is devoted to Jesus, and there's a grain of truth there. I mean, Paul himself says that it's a good thing to remain unmarried. You're not Your attention isn't divided between spouse and kids. Your attention is 100% on the Lord. But nowhere does Jesus and nowhere does Paul forbid marriage. No, it's a gift to be received with thanksgiving. Now, these false teachers were arguing that we should abstain from certain foods, and perhaps they believed that some foods were unclean and unholy, and there's a grain of truth there too, right? I mean, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that God told his people, his Jewish people, not to eat certain foods. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. There are certain foods that are unclean because God said they're unclean. And when you eat them, you become unclean. And so God wanted to teach a nation what it meant to be holy, what it meant to be set apart from him. And in a way he practically taught that was to say, so I want you to have a different diet. And by the very fact that you've got a different diet, the world will know that you're different. And then Jesus breaks into the scene. The promised Messiah comes, and Jesus declares all food clean. Jesus said, yes, there was a day when your holiness was on display by what you ate. God was training you to understand that you're to be different. But now let me tell you what makes you different. Express faith in me. Consume me, and you will be different. And Jesus declared all foods clean. There's no longer a dividing line between Jew and Gentile. Now we can all eat. We can receive everything with thanksgiving because it's our faith in Christ that makes us holy, not what we eat, not what we consume. So there's a grain of truth, but it's a complete lie. But do you see how these commands might have been attractive to young believers who really wanted to live for Christ? They were open to a teacher telling them that they could honor the Lord if just they stayed unmarried. They could honor the Lord if they could just fast from certain foods. If they just performed at just the right level, then they could be sure of their standing before our holy God. These young believers probably believed in the doctrine of the holiness of God, and they wanted to do radical things to be holy. And here you have teachers saying, I got the plan. Here's the game plan. But it was a lie. Now, at this point, you should be asking, okay, I know from your tone and your volume that this is bad, but really, what is so wrong with some people saying, hey, don't get married? What is so bad with some people saying fast? I mean, you might be saying, Aaron, I mean, would that there were more singles who said they weren't going to get married so they could go and share the gospel with unreached people groups. Would that there were more people who were fasting to be holy before the Lord. I mean, what skin is it off my nose if there's a few people in the churches calling people to live, well, an extra holy life? I mean, Aaron, I've read the Bible and, you know, holy people do weird things. Look at John the Baptist. No one's making fun of John the Baptist. Why are you getting after these individuals who are calling a lifeless church to passionate holiness? Can't we just let them teach what they want to teach? Does it really matter? And not just because of the tone of my voice and not just because of my volume, but because of Paul's teaching here, it really does matter. And here's why. When we prohibit what God has allowed, we lead people to believe that their standing before God is based upon their work rather than Christ's finished work on the cross. And we build a church that reflects our own preferences rather than God's truth. When we prohibit what God has allowed, we feed into the temptation to worship God externally instead of internally from the heart. By requiring the obedience to human commands, they pulled the rug out from under the gospel. Now, let me remind you what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that God is the loving ruler of the world, that he made the world, that he made it good, all of it, and that he made us to rule the world under his authority. But we have all rejected this living God, and we've sought our own pleasure, our own comfort, our own goals. And because of that, we all deserve everlasting punishment. After all, we have all sinned against an infinitely holy God. But our holy God is also a God of love. And in his love, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do what we could never do. Jesus obeyed the Father. He honored him every day of his life. And when Jesus was punished at Golgotha, when he was beaten and hung, and ultimately when he died in the place of sinners like you and me. And then Jesus rose from the dead, living proof that everything he said was true. He was seen by angels and by hundreds of men and women and has been preached and believed on for ages. And according to this gospel, we are saved. Not by whom we do or don't marry. Not by what we do or do not eat. We are saved by repentance and faith in this glorious King. By trusting him. It's not our actions that save us. It's his death and resurrection. Now, does it matter how we live? Well, of course it does. But how we live doesn't save us. Christ saves us. Mark 1:15, Christ made it clear. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. The gospel is call is not repent, believe, and fast. The gospel call is not repent, believe, and don't get married. The gospel call is not repent, believe, and don't drink alcohol. The gospel call is not repent, believe, and attend church three times a week. I checked. The gospel call is not repent, believe, and homeschool. The gospel call is not repent, believe, and send your kids to public school. The gospel call is not repent, believe, and get rid of cable. Oh, I could go on and on and on. The things we love to do or hate to do. It's repent and believe. It's not that there's anything wrong with fasting or being single or abstaining from alcohol or being at church all the time or homeschooling your kids or sending them to public school or getting rid of cable. The problem is when you treat any of these as a gospel essential, well, that is legalism. Legalism is when you conclude that what is good for you, not to marry, is a must for your brother and sister in Christ. Legalism is when you fail to distinguish what is wise from what is necessary. Listen very carefully. It may be wise to cut the cable. God has called you to protect your eyes. God has called you to be a good steward of your finances. Both of these truths may lead you to see canceling cable as an important piece of your Christian devotion. It may be very wise, but that is a far cry from saying you must cut the cable. That doesn't mean that those who have cable are less godly or less spiritual. They may be. You, oh, you cable cutters, you may be. Holiness does not come from looking down at what you've stopped doing for the Lord, but by looking up at what Christ has done through his death and his resurrection. And when you look up, you see that salvation is found in him alone. And then you are free to receive all that God has made. The truth of the gospel frees believers to receive everything that God made with thanksgiving. So what does Paul mean in verse 5 when he says that these things are made holy by the word of God and prayer? I think the word of God is the gospel, and the prayer is our declaration that as Christians, we believe everything from marriage to food is a gift of God's grace to us. It's not that we make marriage or food good or holy by our words or by praying. No, God made them holy. But the idea is that we can now receive them as holy because our lives have been transformed by the gospel. Now we can receive everything for the glory of God. Let me give you an example from everyday life. Imagine a pitcher heading up to the mound. He feels no need to thank God for anything. He's not there to serve the Lord. He's there to pitch a game, to get better and better, and to impress whomever is watching. He is there for his own glory. Now imagine a different pitcher. This pitcher is thankful. He has submitted his life to Christ, and now he wants everything that he does to be done for the glory of God. His ultimate goal is not his performance as a pitcher. He may walk the guy. He may strike the guy out. Honestly, to him, that doesn't ultimately matter. What matters is not whether he succeeds or fails. It's not his performance that matters. What matters is that he does it with thanksgiving to God who made him and saved him. Both men breathe the same air. But for one man, that air is holy. Both men walk on the same grass, but one man sees the goodness of God peering out from behind each blade. That grass is holy. Both men stand on the same dirt, but one man thanks the Lord that the dirt is there to hold him up, and for him, that dirt is holy. Both men pitch as hard as they can, but one man does so grateful to the Lord for the blood vessels and muscles and tendons and bone. One man sees his arm as holy. It has been made holy by the word of God and prayer. For the first pitcher, the game of baseball is an opportunity to perform. For the second pitcher, baseball is a gift from the Lord and an opportunity to worship. Take a step back and look at your life. Whom are you more like? The first pitcher or the second? Is your life all about performance? That's the gospel the false teachers were preaching. By forbidding marriage and certain foods, they had distilled the gospel into a list of rules to be obeyed. Is your life about performance? A list of rules to obey, a list of commands to follow? Do you move from one duty to the next, or do you avoid one duty to the next, hoping to somehow please the Lord or somehow in some miracle to avoid his wrath the day he comes? Is it all about performance? It is easier than you may think to buy into the gospel of performance. Last year, I visited a church in another city, and it was on a Sunday morning, and there was much good in the sermon that I heard, much good. The pastor was engaging. He read from the Bible, and he talked about the importance of living a merciful life. All right, it's the type of thing you'd expect to hear in church, right? Be merciful. Show mercy. There was a lot of good in that message, but when that sermon was done, I am sure that some left with the impression that all they needed to do to get into heaven is be merciful. There was just enough truth in that sermon to judge you and condemn you and even damn you, but there was not enough gospel to save you. And this was a modern evangelical church. If our focus is on our performance, we will never be saved. Our focus must be on the performance of Christ. Only then can we pitch and work and marry and live for the glory of God and receive everything he's given us with thanksgiving. Look up at the cross. Be grateful for the life Christ lived and the death he died. Rest in his finished work and then receive all that he has made with thanksgiving. Look in, look out, but most of all, look up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we do not want to be the sum of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And so we pray that your gospel would so pierce our soul that not for a day do we think that our standing before you is rooted in what we do for you, but it instead comes from what you have done for us through Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.